Thank you for joining us for this message from More Life Church, where we exist to love God, to love people, and to reach a region for Jesus and to make a difference for generations to come. Now, to learn more about how we're reaching our community and how you can partner with us and learn how God has uniquely designed you, check out Grow Steps on Demand by visiting morelifechurch.com/growsteps or by downloading our app today. But for now, enjoy today's message.
The power of partnership. And today the title of my message is The Model Prayer. And we are going to look at a very familiar writing, which is often called the Lord's Prayer. And we're going to look at that in detail, line by line, in just a moment. But I want to talk to you about what prayer is, what fasting is, and what it does. At the beginning of the year has been my rhythm. January, I will do prayer and fasting. Now, if you aren't fasting, that's totally okay. It's not a problem. This may be your season of prayer and feasting. Good for you. That's awesome. I'm going to do some prayer and fasting. And that's all I'm really going to say about it, but as terms of specifics. But what I wanted to do is I'm going to give you some introductory thoughts on what prayer is. And I'm going to give you some reasons why we don't pray. And then we're going to look at what the Lord taught us about prayer as we prepare to be here tonight to pray together. And so some preliminary thoughts, if you're taking notes, I'd like for you to write this down. Prayer connects us with God. It's an opportunity for us to connect with God. Now, I'm going through this, and I look through the archives. I'm not a preacher who does repeat messages, and this one isn't necessarily a repeat, but I was saddened, disappointed in myself that it had been about 2 years since I taught specifically on the subject of prayer, and I wanted to remedy that, and I felt like this was a great place to do it right in the middle of our partnership series, because that's what prayer is. Prayer is partnership with God, and you're going to see very clearly it's partnership with others. Fasting, so while prayer connects us with God, fasting disconnects us from the world. It separates us from the things that are going on in our everyday life. Prayer isn't about moving God toward us, because as you'll see later, God is as close to you now, spiritually speaking, as he ever will or could be. Prayer isn't about moving God toward us, although oftentimes we feel disconnected and distant from God. That isn't what prayer is for. Prayer is about moving us toward him. Fasting and dieting are often confused, and this is a very powerful statement that I don't remember where I got it. I'll take credit, I suppose, either way, whether you like it or don't. But a diet changes the way you look, but fasting changes the way you see. This is a very important, powerful concept, and I want to give you briefly, because on our website, you can go on and get all kinds of details about fasting. There's articles, there's teaching, there is a teaching that I have done on fasting, and I don't have time to get into that, but there are four types of fasts that I want to just highlight to you real quick if you're considering a fast. One is a complete fast. A complete fast is exactly what it sounds like. You fast from everything except for water and maybe some light juices. That's a complete fast. Very challenging, very challenging type of initiative to take on. The second type is a partial fast. And this is where people have kind of taken a hold of some of these things. And what you might be familiar with is what's called intermittent fasting. You choose a few hours within the day that you do, a window of time in which you do eat. The rest of the time, you abstain. And in Jewish history, they had a fast from sun up. They didn't eat from sun up to sundown. That was their window of time. So you might choose a partial fast. You might choose what I'm going to call a selective fast, where you choose something specific and you eliminate it. Maybe you would say, I've been eating way too much cake, so I'm going to take a few days, 21 days, and I'm not going to eat any cake. Or you might get real wild and say, I'm going to go 21 days, and I'm not going to have any sugar of any kind for the next 21 days. You select. Or you might get even more wild and say, I'm going to select sugar and carbs. I'm not going to have bread. I'm not going to have pasta. I'm not going to have any of that stuff. You select. Or you might say, I'm not going to have any processed foods. You get it. You get the idea. You choose something, and you eliminate it, right? And some of you are probably thinking, so I'll get ahead of you. I don't think it's the right attitude and heart for someone to say, I'm not eating peas for 21 days, or I'm not eating vegetables. I know some of you are thinking, I'm going to eliminate all vegetables from my diet for the next. That's not really what I'm talking about. Something that you like and that you'll miss, right? And then the last one is what I'll call a soul fast. It may not be a food item, and this may be good for someone with physical limitations, health restrictions, things of that nature, where you choose something I put up here as an easy, low-hanging fruit option, social media. And you say, I'm not doing social media for 21 days because I believe I need to give my soul some space that social media has had. And here's the idea. Whatever time that thing occupied in your life, you replace it with prayer, consecration, study of God's word. So if you're eliminating, say, all food, the time that you would spend preparing that food, you give back to God. The time you would spend eating that food, you give to God. And if you've never ever done any cooking, you know there's a disproportionate amount of time given to preparing it than it is eating it. How many of y'all get that? You spend like 3 hours making it, and the kids and the spouse spend 18 seconds eating it. And then another 3 hours cleaning up after it. So you've got 6 hours of prayer right there if you're in charge of preparing, all right? So you get that part. Now, there are three reasons that I want to give you before we get to the model prayer. There are three reasons why we don't pray. There are many more than this, but I want to give you three. The first reason we don't pray is guilt. We got stuff hung up in our soul that we're ashamed of. And so we don't think we're worthy to even talk to God. Some people, I don't know if you realize this or not, but some people are so riddled with guilt and shame, they won't even step foot in the doors of a church. You've probably heard people say this kind of thing in jest, but it's embedded in our culture. Oh, if I ever walked into that church, the ceiling would fall down in, or lightning would strike it, or it'd catch on fire. No, it wouldn't. You're not that big. You're not that bad. You're not that important. God's way bigger than all of our guilt and all of our shame.
Yeah, amen.
Right? So like guilt prevents us from going into the presence of God and praying. It prevents us from even taking a step. Now, one of the reasons why I want to give you these is because good people with good motives and good intentions have shied away from a very important part of the spiritual journey called prayer. And I want to come alongside of you as a pastor, as a friend, as someone who wants to remove these barriers. Because I'm going to tell you something. Whether you've been praying for 30 years or this is your very first time committing to a prayer journey, I'm going to promise you something, that if you treat it sacred and give your whole self to it, God is going to do something in your life beyond our wildest imaginings. It's going to be brilliant because this is the way God is. But guilt gets in our soul. Look at this passage of scripture in Romans, Paul addressing the concept of guilt, encouraging us as believers. And this is what he says. Therefore, there is now no condemnation, no guilt, no shame, no condemnation. Watch this. For those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. When Jesus died, was raised from the dead, and you received him as your Lord, Savior, Master, leader of your life, the power of guilt, shame, and condemnation was forever broken off of your life. That is a beautiful benefit of the cross of Calvary, of the sacrifice of Christ. So guilt is the reason why we don't pray. Another one is fear. We're afraid we're not doing it right. We're afraid of how we'll look while we're doing it. We're afraid of doing it wrong. If I were to, for some of you, you would be comfortable with this, but the vast majority, if I were to randomly pick on one of you today, or choose you, not pick on you, but select one of you to come up and pray in front of this group and online, it would be your worst nightmare. So I'm not going to do that. Fear. So let me just tell you that we've taken this into account in how we've want to walk with you in this prayer journey. We don't gather around in a circle. There'll be too many of us to gather around in a circle and hold hands. But maybe you've been in a prayer meeting where everyone gathered around in a circle and you prayed, and when you were finished, you squeezed the person's hand to your left and they knew it was their turn to pray. And I figured out that I remember figuring this out as a young kid in Sunday school. I figured out I could find out a workaround around the system. So the person on my right would pray and they would squeeze my hand, and I wouldn't pray and I would squeeze the person on my left's hand, and it would just like, the loop would just like jump right over me. Isn't that a great idea? It worked. I was afraid of praying in public. We're not asking you to do that. But people don't because of this, right? There's people that they won't pray with their spouse because they're afraid of doing it wrong or whatever they may be concerned about. But look at 1 John verse 18 in chapter 4. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. There's something about us psychologically that we don't want to be punished for doing wrong, and that's where the fear comes, and that's what the fear is attached to. So guilt, fear, thirdly, inferiority. Well, somebody's going to be better at it than me. Of course. That's the case with everything. But let me just tell you something. God wants to hear your voice. No one can do your praying for you. There's no reason to have this insecurity and this inferiority. Look at this passage of scripture in Ephesians. It's beautiful how Paul describes this relationship that Christ offers us. He says this, he, speaking of God, predestined us for adoption to sonship. He called us sons and daughters through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches, watch this, of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Let me tell you what I read in this. He lavished on you grace. There is no way that inferiority can exist in the heart of a human being when they come to the realization that God truly loves you. Because when you understand that God truly loves you, you understand what lengths God went to express that love. And here's what God did. God sent the only thing that he had one of to die for you. What is he communicating in that expression of love? He's communicating, amongst other things, the deep value that you have as a person, because God is not going to waste the most precious thing he has on someone or something of no value. He's saying, I love you my son's worth. The only thing that I have one of. And when you begin to get an understanding of that, when you get clarity for that, when you realize that God loves you, all the inferiority falls away. All the insecurity falls off. All of the peer pressure that causes you to want to respond the way they want you to respond, and talk the way they want you to talk, think the way they want you to think, behave the way they want you to behave, it all begins to fall off because you realize, I am a child of the Creator of heaven and earth. He loved me and values me. Therefore, I have tremendous worth, and I'm going to express that worth and my communication and my attempts and my journey to connect with him. In Luke chapter 11, this is where we see a familiar passage. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples. Then Jesus launches into what we call the Lord's Prayer. So I want to do a little experiment in the room and experiment online. Let's see, without it being on screen, if we can all recite together the Lord's Prayer. You all ready for the challenge? If you're ready, say, I'm ready. You ready? I'll start, and then you all catch up, all right? You ready? All right. Our Father, who art in heaven, so, we all just recited the Lord's Prayer. Many of us knew it, right? When the disciples saw Jesus pray, I don't believe what they saw and craved and asked for was what we just did. What we just did is okay, and I'm not against it. But you have to understand that what we just did was ritualistic. It was tradition. It was known. It was recited. But I wouldn't necessarily say that the disciples saw Jesus do that prayer. Here's how I know that. The disciples were in an environment of being customary for them to go to synagogue. And the Jewish tradition was to recite prayers just like we did. And here's what I'm suggesting to you. When the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, they saw Jesus doing something differently than the rest of the religious world had been doing around them, to the point where it got their attention. And the disciples said, hey, you're doing something that we haven't seen done before. Will you teach us to do that? And what Jesus does is he gives them a model. He doesn't give them something to memorize and say at the beginning of the meeting that they've been invited to. He gives them a pattern to follow, which has deep meaning. But if we confine our praying to just the reciting of what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, can I just be really honest with you? No wonder nobody wants to do that. There's nothing life-giving necessarily in that. And I know I'm going up against a tremendous momentum of years of tradition, right, as we talk about this. But I don't believe Jesus gave us this prayer for us to just monotone from our brain, recite whenever we didn't know what else to do. He's giving us a model to pattern our prayer life after. And what I want to do is I want to break this prayer down that we just uttered, that we just spoke, a phrase at a time, and tell you what could be lying inside of that. So, the very first line, our Father in heaven. This, to me, is communicating that we can connect with God relationally. Whereas the disciples are used to form and tradition and ritual, Jesus is changing everything. He's flipping every table. He's turning over every rock. He's changing every model of understanding that these men had. And he says, no. This is about connecting with God relationally. I want everybody to say out loud this first word in the prayer. Would you say that out loud for me? Something jumped off the page at me this week as I was studying the Lord's Prayer. And it was this three-letter word. It's plural, isn't it? I'd never seen that before. Our Father, it is an invitation not only for us to connect with God, which it is, but it's an opportunity for us to connect with each other relationally. If Jesus meant for the disciples to do this on their own, he would have said, or for us to do it only on our own, he would have said, say, my Father. He's assuming that this is a collective partnership that we're engaging in together so that when people bring their prayer requests, it isn't just my Father, do something. It is our Father. Let's connect with who God is together. What I believe the world around us is craving more now than ever is community and connection. And rather than spend all of my calories and energy on content, I want to throw behind the weight of my influence a desire to see our church connect in community. And the way we can do that at the beginning of this year is through prayer. Our Father in heaven, God's saying, I want to connect with you relationally. I don't want to, this might be bothersome at first. But when we just recite in a monotone way this beautiful model that Jesus gave us and his disciples, I don't think it in and of itself gives God any pleasure to hear you memorize this prayer. The question, though, is the life that's attached to this prayer getting inside of you? And are you connecting with the creator of the heavens and earth relationally? Our Father is how he begins. The next part is hallowed be your name. This is not just an empty gesture of saying how great he is. This is an invitation to worship him. And in the Pray First prayer guide, we list several names that God is known by, and we worship him for his name. There's power in his name. There's authority in his name. There's life in his name. And so we begin relationally. God, we want to connect with you. We want to worship you because you're good and your mercy endures forever. And we begin to worship him. The next line says this, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is our invitation to pray his agenda over our lives. Not your agenda, his agenda. He's saying, I want you to elevate what I want done above what you think should be done. Isn't this the prayer that he prays right before he goes to the cross and he sweats great drops of blood, and I imagine him on his knees as the beautiful pictures have portrayed, and him saying these words, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. This is a prayer of agony. This is a wrestling of wills. He says, pray my agenda first. He says, your kingdom come, speaking to God. Your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. Don't just run straight to your needs. Figure out what God is trying to do on earth that's happening in heaven and partner with that. Because his agenda should always trump your agenda and my agenda. He goes on and he says, pray about giving us this day our daily bread. This is the invitation for us to depend on him for everything. Not only is this about God providing the bread, it's about him providing all of the necessary components for the bread. The grain, the water, the oven, the electricity, the pan, the hands that make it. Isn't it interesting that so often, and everyone in this room, including myself, have done this. I've done this a lot. I get to a place where I find dependence on things and people that aren't worth depending on because I'm comfortable with that. I get used to that. You've probably heard or said the phrase, if you want something done right, do it yourself. What is that? It's a form of depending on self. And now, there is a truth in that if I don't do it, then it probably won't get done. But the question that I'm asking through this prayer and through this phrase is, who are you totally dependent upon? And I'm suggesting, according to this prayer, it is an invitation to depend on him for everything. He goes on and says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is an invitation to forgive and to be forgiven. Man, this is a beautiful invitation during 21 days to forgive some people that have wronged you. It's also a beautiful invitation for you to forgive you. Because some of the most difficult things we have to get over are the things in which require us to forgive ourselves. It's an interesting interaction between the disciples and Jesus, and they're asking him about this subject of forgiveness. How many times should we forgive someone? Comes down to 70 times 7, 490 times. And the inference there is 490 times we ought to offer forgiveness to the same person over the same offense. Now, you may be there. Can I just be honest with you? I ain't there yet. You wrong me 3 times, we probably gonna just decide we aren't supposed to be friends. Right? Because after the 3rd time, I'm like, you're doing this on purpose just to tick me off. That's one issue. The second issue, though, is forgiving of ourselves. Maybe you're not there yet, but when I talk to people about forgiveness, I hear this over and over and over again. Josh, you don't understand. I just can't forgive me. And I want to remind you that the idea of forgiveness not only applies to you giving forgiveness, but it also applies to you receiving forgiveness. So maybe you need an opportunity, an invitation for you to forgive you. I'm going to close and finish with this. There's two other thoughts, but here's what he says. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This is a call to engage in spiritual warfare. Now, I don't know how that language lands with you. I don't know your church background. I don't know your church history. I don't know how you feel about that phrase or that idea. You could have a deep understanding of spiritual warfare. You could have been weirded out by some things that were called spiritual warfare. You may not even know what that idea is. Let me just summarize it really quickly for those who don't know, and just a good recap for those who do. There are two worlds that we engage in. The physical world that you see, but there's another world beyond the one that you see. It's the spiritual world. So the world you see is very real, but just as real as this world is, there's a world that you don't see with spiritual activity, angels, demons, working for and working against what's going on in the world we don't see. And it's really good news because the power of God is greater than the power of darkness. So when you think about spiritual warfare, don't think about this equal opportunity contest between good and evil where God and the devil are in this battle of tug of war and we're just keeping our fingers crossed hoping God wins. That isn't the issue. The issue is God is greater, God wins, and what he's asking us to do is to do our human part, which is to go to war in the spiritual realm so that his will can transfer from earth to heaven, and there's a gap between the two, and this is where our temptation, us being led certain ways, so on and so forth, where this battle happens. And I can't go into all of this because this is something that you have to journey in for yourself and learn as you go, and that's why we create moments like tonight so that we can take this journey together. Finally, great big amen from Jesus comes. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This is where we express faith in our God's ability to make a way of escape. When viewed this way, this prayer is much different than the one we all recited from memory a few moments ago. And I would submit to you, it's much better as a model than it is something we memorize and repeat. I shared this because when you follow Jesus' model, here's what begins to happen. Guilt loses its grip on you because you know you have a place in God. Fear loses its grip on you because you see the way forward through the model. And inferiority begins to drop off of you because you have a plan. One of the things that I think needs just a few minutes on to just punctuate this idea. My mom grew up Roman Catholic. So I have a lot of experience in that world of observing. And this isn't meant to be offensive, it's meant to be clarifying, okay? There's a practice of confession in the Catholic Church. And the way this works is you commit a sin, you go to the little closet with the little grate in between you and the priest, you tell them what you've done. They give you a certain number of Hail Marys or other recited prayers, and that's your absolution. That's your path to forgiveness. That's the way those wrongs are made right. And the challenge with that for me is this, that's a system that's been created to have a man, an individual, as the go-between between you and God. When what the Bible says is this, You do not need a man to mediate between you and God. Jesus was God's gift, and he is forever the mediator between us and our Father. We don't have to go to an individual because Jesus made a way through his death, burial, and resurrection. So you don't have to go to a human being. You don't have to fill out a prayer request and ask Pastor Josh to pray it because you think he's closer to God than you can be. I'll never be closer to God than what Jesus has provided for you in his path as he strung out on that cross and he took his final breath and he was raised up from the dead. He forever got rid of the distance between man and God. That's why his word says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace in our time of need. You don't need someone to go for you. Jesus already made a way. You get to go all on your own. You get to go all on your own. Like, this is beautiful. This is beautiful. You don't need that. He just said, anywhere you are, anytime you want, any thought you have, you just come.
Thanks again for joining us for this message from More Life Church. Now, if this message spoke to you, we would love for you to share it with someone you think could use it. And finally, if you would like to partner with us financially, you can do that by visiting morelifechurch.com/give. Now have an amazing day.